Our scripture is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, printed for you there. This is God's holy word. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that our hearts would receive your word gladly, that it would be received with understanding, and that you would give us grace to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like you to notice this morning John's pastoral approach as he continues to write this letter. And it's a very pastoral letter to those who are in the area of Ephesus in Asia Minor, Western Asia Minor. And it is not just for Ephesus, of course, but for the various churches, probably similar to those churches that are recorded in the opening part of the book of Revelation. Now, the apostle says, my little children. And this is very much like the approach that the Lord Jesus took to his disciples. And I'm thinking particularly of after his resurrection, when the disciples had gone fishing, and Jesus spoke to them from the shore, and he said, little children, or my children, have you caught any fish? And he goes on to then encourage them to cast down their nets and to catch a lot of fish, so that he could have breakfast with them, and so that they probably also could sell them if they needed to. The apostle started out this letter giving a contrast between God is light, which is kind of an affirmative statement that he gave right at the beginning there. And then he says, we have sinned. God is light, but we are not light. God is light, but we are sinners. Now he puts it in the negative on that last part. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. But you get the idea if we just put it in the declarative sense. God is light, and we have sinned. And he's addressing today this matter of sin, not so much on the part of unbelievers, that's included here if need be, but he's writing to the churches, he's writing to the Christians in that part of Asia Minor that I mentioned, and he's saying, you want to stay away from sin. You want to put yourself as far from sin as you possibly can. You want to walk in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's a definition for sin, in case anybody would like to be a little more precise. It says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, if you're out of accord with God's commandments, especially the Ten Commandments, well, then you're guilty of sin. That's how we define sin. But although sin is around and sin is a problem and sin can take us down to destruction, God is able to forgive us our sins. He also said in that first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is he able to do that? Well, as we said in the previous verse, he's able to forgive because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If somehow the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary can be applied to us, then our sins can be taken away and we can be saved. Those who are forgiven are those who walk with Christ. They walk in the light. And the verse is in the present tense here. It says that those who do not practice sin, for whom sin is not an ongoing thing, those people are the ones that he's addressing here. Not just if anyone has any sin at all, then that's it, it's over with, you can have no fellowship with God. But those who have turned away from the practice of sin, from living in sin, those people are the ones that need to hear this word, because we all struggle with sin. So again, this letter that John is writing in a pastoral sense to his little children, the ones he cares about as a father cares for his children, well, those are the ones who need to hear this, because they're struggling, as we all struggle, with sin. Okay, here are the points I want to bring out for you today in what John is saying in these first six verses of chapter 2 of 1 John. First of all, Jesus is the advocate for struggling sinners. We need an advocate. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, and I'll define that word propitiation for you as we go along. And then Jesus, the righteous one, who defines righteousness, will give us what we need to walk in the light. And finally, Jesus is our abiding place. If we abide in him, then we will not be practicing or walking in sin. So those are the main points for you this morning. Let's start out with this one. Jesus, the advocate for struggling sinners. Again, the first verse, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we need an advocate, and we could just substitute the word lawyer there, if you'd like that, or solicitor. We need an advocate because as long as we are in the flesh, as long as we're in this world still, then we're going to sin. We still sin. There's no one who does not sin. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple that he had helped to build, said there is no one who does not sin. And of course, in the New Testament, it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this means that believers need an advocate. Now, as I said before, so do unbelievers. But those who have come to Christ should not think, well, now I'm perfect. Now I don't have any sins to worry about. No, indeed, we still sin. And we sin not alone and cut off from God, but we sin yet with an advocate, one who pleads our cause with the Father. We need an advocate whom God the Father will recognize. And so John says here, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, he doesn't put a period after advocate. He says we have an advocate, we have one who pleads for us with the Father. That's the kind of advocate we need. Now, I think if you watch television at all, you know that the lawyers now advertise every hour, all day long, telling us that they can help our cause. There's some people that are lawyers for people who have lung disease. There are some people who have a specialty in automobile accidents, and they want you to come to them if you're in an accident. There are other lawyers that are divorce lawyers, or family lawyers. They're lawyers that specialize in cases that involve older people. There are all sorts of lawyers in the world. You want to be sure you have the right kind of lawyer for your needs. So it might work, but it probably wouldn't do you a lot of good if you've been in an auto accident and you go to a divorce lawyer. He may know enough of the law to get you through, but that's not the kind of lawyer you want. You want a lawyer who knows the issues, who knows the problem, who can address it, and that's the kind of advocate we have, an advocate with the Father. Why? Because we're in trouble with the Father. We're in trouble with God because we've sinned against Him. The song we sang this morning, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." And this is where sin lies. It's an offense to the Father. So, let me tell you today, John is saying to all you believers, you who are in trouble with God, you who feel like that you're somewhat estranged from God because of your sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate who can take care of this matter. So, number one then, we have an advocate with the Father, one the Father recognizes. Secondly, we have an advocate who argues the new birth. The new birth. One of the arguments that Jesus makes with the Father is, these people have been changed. If a person goes before a judge, and he has a lawyer there, and the judge picks up the record of that person, he says, "You've been arrested 12 times for this same crime. You haven't changed. Last time you were before a judge, you said, 'Oh, judge, I'll never do it again. I promise, I promise.' And yet here you are again." But now Jesus says, no, these people that I'm pleading for, they've been changed. They've been born again. They've been regenerated. They're different people than they were. And Lord God, you should forgive them and be merciful to them because I, through my Spirit, have changed them, have made them new creatures in me. So we have an advocate who argues the new birth. Okay, that's the kind of lawyer you need. You need a new birth lawyer, a new birth advocate. Then you need an advocate that can argue a successful atonement. Here you stand before God and there's all kinds of sins. And you say, how can I be reconciled to God? How can I be right with God? And the answer is only if God has been dealt with in a way that there is at-one-ment or atonement. Okay, so we have an advocate who argues that his atoning work is sufficient. Now, how so? Well, we need righteousness, okay? We don't have it in ourselves, but Christ has righteousness that He can impute to us, that He can give to us. And then He has also, that's what we call His active obedience, but He's also passively lent Himself to die in our place on the cross. So this is the argument that Jesus makes, in other words. Actively, I have lived as a righteous person, and I have ask you to impute my righteousness to them. And then I have died on the cross and paid the penalty for their sins. That's his argument that he makes to the Father. And that's a good argument because God says, I don't want anybody here who's not righteous. Jesus says, I give them my righteousness. And God says, I don't want anybody here who will not have their sins paid for or the punishment dealt out for those sins. And Jesus says, well, I've done that when I died, as you well know, Father. Okay, so what do we have? Two basic arguments so far. The new birth, they've been changed. And the work that I have done has sufficiently taken care of their sins. All the consequences have been dealt with. And then one last thing here, and that is that Jesus is an advocate for all believers. No matter what their ethnicity, no matter of their country of origin, they have all of them who believe in me had the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is an advocate, it says, not for ours only, and he means not for the Jews only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not every person in the world, but every kind of person, every place you can imagine. Jesus is the perfect advocate for their sins. Brings us to our second point this morning, and that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Verse 2 here. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation means that God is satisfied and that we are protected. You could just sum it up in a few words. God is satisfied and we're protected. That's what propitiation means. And there's really not another word in the English language that just covers that completely. This is the word, and we shouldn't leave it out. With some translations of the Bible, you don't find the word propitiation. People say, that's too big a word. People won't understand it. Well, just listen, understand what it means, and then appreciate it. God is the one who's offended. I said this, a week or two ago, and that is that when people say, well, this certain crime, it has no victim to it, so that people shouldn't be punished. But every sin, every crime is an offense against God. If there are no other victims, and that's very rare, but if there are no other victims, God is a victim. And God needs to be satisfied concerning the offense that has been perpetrated against him. Propitiation satisfies God who is offended. Then propitiation shields us. There's a protection part. Propitiation shields us from wrath. God says, I'm going to punish sinners. I'm going to punish them for all the offenses that they have done. But if we have a propitiation, then that wrath is turned away. It's like a shield. The wrath is set forth, but it never reaches us because something stands between. And what stands between is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. And in fact, when he died on the cross, then all of the punishment that was due me, that was due to other believers, all of that fell on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah chapter 53. Propitiation leaves no sin unpunished. In other words, when we have a shield to keep God's wrath away from us, there's no wrath that kind of gets around it, gets to us another way, gets to us at a later time. There's no delayed reaction. The propitiation that Christ provides is for all our sins, for all time. It's a great propitiation. We can always fall back upon that. And that's, of course, part of the argument that Christ makes, that his propitiation is sufficient for everything, for all time, for his people. Propitiation may be the best word, then, to describe the reason that Christ came into the world. The Apostle Paul put it very succinctly. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If we were to expand that just slightly, we'd say Christ Jesus came into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. If there's no propitiation, then we're still vulnerable. It's still possible for the wrath of God to reach us. But no, because we need that protection, because we need that way to satisfy God, Christ Jesus came into the world. And therefore, once accomplished, propitiation never needs to be repeated. Now, thirdly, Jesus, the righteous one, defines righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is, you need to look at Jesus. Well, you can say God is good, God is righteous, yes, but you don't really see that. You can see the words that's written, you shall do this, you shall not do that. But you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is righteousness. He is the one who does everything in the right way. He is the one who pleases God in every way. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate, or as it says there in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now God exhibits his perfections. We can say, is God perfectly truthful? Yes. Is God perfectly kind? Yes. Is God in every way apart from sin. Yes, he's perfect. And Jesus, you see, being God himself, he exhibits all God's perfections. And while the passage here doesn't cover everything, it does have this one little verse that says, this is verse 5, it says, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And you could just put anything in there for love. Any characteristic of God that has been perfected in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect righteousness of God. He is the lawgiver, and he must be obeyed. So that if you want righteousness for yourself, you need to look to Jesus, who is the perfection of righteousness, and see what he did. See how he walked. He is the lawgiver. He made up all this. And when I say made up, I don't mean that he just kind of pulled things out of the air. But he is the one who sets forth what is sin, what is not sin, what is righteous, what is not righteous. He's the lawgiver, and he must be obeyed. And so he says in the passage here, if you say that you know him and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. You're not really saying, I'm walking in the light, I have a relationship with God, I know him. No, no. You have to conform to his law. You have to conform to his way of life, to what he presents to you. In Peter's first letter, he says that God has put forth in Christ a righteousness, and we should follow in his steps. We should take that projection or that picture of righteousness that is Jesus and follow in his steps. Jesus is the truth. Of course, you know John 14, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is the truth when it comes to acquiring righteousness. How can I be righteous? Because I'm a sinner, how can I achieve righteousness? And Jesus says, listen to me, do everything I say, follow me, and that righteousness will be yours. For the most part, it's imputed or counted for our sake. But all the time, Jesus is working in us through his Holy Spirit so that we can be like him, so that we can be at least righteous to a degree, and ultimately, when he's finished and the world is brought to an end and we're raised to be with him, we'll be perfect. Not until then. And that's why we need an advocate with the Father. Nevertheless, he is the truth. He's the way to righteousness. If you try it any other way, you'll fall short. And there are many people who say, well, I'll take this course or that course. I'll read this book. I'll follow this teacher. Well, if Jesus is not there, if Jesus is not the center of it, then it's not going to be successful. It's not going to work. Only Jesus can tell you the truth about how to be righteous before God. As a matter of fact, only righteous people can walk with the righteous one. Only righteous people can walk with Jesus Christ, the righteous. How can that happen? Because he will give you what you need, both in terms of what God recognizes and in the actual practice of things. And in fact, when David writes in Psalm 23, you lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, he's really talking about what only Jesus can do. David says, I can take a certain number of steps in that direction. I can be righteous to a point, but we see that only Jesus really walks in the path of righteousness. That is, in a perfect way. So Jesus is, yes, the advocate that we need. He is the propitiation or the shield and protection and satisfaction that we need. And he is the righteousness that we need. Coming then to the last point, and that is that Jesus is our abiding place. Remember, this is the same John who writes 1 John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is quoted as saying, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The whole matter of having an advocate, of having propitiation, of having righteousness, involves our being connected to Jesus, and the example that's used in John's gospel and carries over here too. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Just as a branch is connected, can't live apart from the vine, so you have to be connected to me. And how do we get connected to him? We get connected to him by grace, by the new birth that we talked about. We get connected to him by holding fast to him and allowing nothing else to come and be some sort of substitute for that. Jesus said, abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. To be in him means that we are unbreakably, and this is a difference from just the vines you see growing in a vineyard or in some other garden situation. We can't be broken off from him if truly we've been connected by the Lord God, by the new birth. We will stay connected to him. To be in him means that his love is perfected in us, that his word is active in us. That's what it means to be connected to him. To be in him means that his spirit is in us. In this same letter of John, he talks about the spirit being in us. And that's how we abide. The spirit is that which maintains the connection. The one that can never be broken off. There's no one stronger than the Holy Spirit. No one of greater tenacity than the Holy Spirit to keep us connected to him. His Spirit is in us. What does Jesus say through the Apostle Paul? He says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To be in him means that we walk in the same manner as he walked. The very last verse of our passage this morning. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It means that we walk in the same manner. Do we do it perfectly? No. There's no perfection till we get to heaven. But after the same manner means that as Jesus walked, generally speaking, as the thrust of his life was, that becomes the thrust of our lives also. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the same manner as he walked. We become Christ-like in that sense. So again, John is writing to these Christians. He's saying to them, you don't want to say to yourself, okay, now I'm a Christian, I can do anything I want to. No, you have to have as your object not to sin. I write these things to you that you do not sin. That is, as a way of life, as a way of practice. And having an advocate, having propitiation, having righteousness from Christ, having a place to abide, all these things work together to put us just where we should be in a relationship to God. If we're missing any of these things, then we're not where we should be. But thank God he is able to bring us to that place. Okay, I think we've come to the end of our study this morning. And let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us from 1 John about sin. Help us not to accept sin. Help us not to get along with sin. Help us not to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins, Jesus in whom we abide. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.